hoping that you guys are anticipating what is coming next as we are progressing through this wonderful book. And as we kind of completed the believer's rest, which was where we ended up last week in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13, we're kind of segueing into a different emphasis within our book here. And it is focusing once again on our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And as we are going to be looking at verses 14 in chapter 4 all the way through to verse 10 in chapter 5, it is going to be like what verse 12 in chapter 5 tells us, the elementary principles of the priesthood which Christ so fittingly occupies. And I think as we kind of work our way through this book, we come across in verse 14 a therefore, and when you read your Bibles and you find a therefore, it's basically a check mark where you can kind of say, okay, I've come this far, and actually, and if I would see the previous therefores, I could kind of make a quick reference into what I've just read or what we've just studied or what our author is trying to tell us. And as we are transitioning into the beginnings or the initial workings of the priesthood, an elementary understanding of the priesthood of Christ, we see that our author in the first four chapters, pretty much the first four chapters, has been solely focused on God's Word. Right? We see from chapter 1 where God spoke long ago in the former times and in former ways, and in these last days He spoke through us through His Son, whom He has appointed the heir of all things, through whom He also made the worlds. That he goes into great depths, and we kind of get caught up in the character studies or the contrasts that are being brought about, where we see in verse 1 or chapter 1 where he's contrasting angels with Christ, and we see in chapter 2 that, well, Christ wasn't only just God who is greater than the angels, but He also became man. And we kind of visited the hypostatic union where He wanted to be partakers of His brothers, as what chapter 2 verse 14 talks about, and so He took on flesh and blood. But then we come with another character in chapter 3, where He is now bringing in Moses, who is the most faithful man on this side of glory, or as within reference to the book of Hebrews, because we do know that Moses is in glory, beholding His Lord and Savior's face. But on this side of the cross, or on that side of the cross, as we were kind of keeping in mind where our author is bringing us, that there was no other faithful, no man who had such great faith as the man of Moses, and yet he goes into, again, contrasting the differences between Moses and Christ, and he says, well, Moses was part of the house, and yet Christ was over the house. They were both faithful, they were both appointed, but yet we do know that Moses fell short of what God had decreed. And Moses knew that, as his job was to specifically point to the Messiah that is to come. His job was to point to Christ who has now come. And now as we are being reminded of God's Word and what it all means and what it points to, that it ultimately and primarily points to the Son. Where we look in chapter 3 that there was a warning there, knowing that, well, as we hear God's voice speaking to us, as we read His Word aloud, the warning is to not harden our hearts, to not turn away from Christ, which is what our audience was doing in our book of Hebrews. And so we looked at, in order to maintain a rest, which is still yet to come, as what chapter 4, verse 9 tells us, verse 12 again points back to the Word of God. And so again, as we are kind of transitioning into now this great high priest, is what verse 14 talks about, we are bringing in another character, not for comparison, but again for contrast. And we see that in chapter 5, verse 4, right at the end. Just as we are beginning a new section here within the high priest and its responsibilities, we are brought in with Aaron is brought in, and to recognize that when you go back to the old covenant, to the law, your highest person who you can appeal to would be Aaron. But yet, as we kind of look at our text here, we're going to see that there, again, is no comparison between Christ and Aaron. And we are going to be looking at that. And so this is going to be a part one of a part two as we kind of will be walking through this section here and just how our author is going to be bringing about these superior differences that Christ now holds and why it is actually sheer futility or vanity to even go back to a person such as Aaron, recognizing that he is no different than we are. And so I think as a bit of an introduction, I'm going to just read our text here this morning, then we're going to ask God to bless our time, and then we will actually look and see what part one of this has to do as we seek to gain an understanding of the importance of the high priesthood. And I think we will kind of get into that, and it will be fleshed out further and further as we kind of work through the latter half of chapter 6 and 7, 8, and 9, and 10, and hopefully by then we will have a full understanding of the office that Christ holds forever. And so chapter 4, verse 14 reads, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us take hold of our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things like we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God, in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins, being able to deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weakness. And because of it, he is obligated, just as for the people, to also offer sacrifices for sin in the same way for himself. And no one takes this honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. In this way also Christ did not glorify himself to become a high priest, but he who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you,' just as he also says in another passage, 'You are the priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek.' He, in the days of his flesh, offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered, and having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek." Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word, and I pray that you would give us a greater desire to read your word and to love your word and to meditate on your word and to desire your son and to love your son more than what we previously have. I pray that you would guide our hearts and our minds, and that you would even guard the words that would come out of my mouth as I seek to explain your word, and that your Holy Spirit would have his way in us, and that we would grow in a greater knowledge of you and of your Son, Jesus Christ, and that we can worship you more rightly than what we have before. We are so thankful for this day of rest that you have given us, and we ask that you would continue to impress upon our hearts the importance of staying within that rest, that we can be ambassadors for your truth, and that we can be light shining in darkness, knowing that the life that you have given us is not a vain and hopeless life, but one that has purpose, one that has intent, one that is to magnify Christ and to exalt him. So I pray that you would bless our time here this morning, and that in like manner we would be a blessing unto you. And so we are thankful that it is only through your Son's precious blood that we have access to you, and it is in his name that we know you hear our prayers. And so we thank you. Amen. And so, like I said, when we look at chapter 5, verse 4, right at the very end, it says, "even as Aaron was." And the reason why we can say that this whole section is one big contrast, I think it is found in chapter 4, verse 15, where we have the word "but," and at the end of 15, the word "yet," which are both contrasting words that develop these clauses. And so our author is bringing in the brother of Moses, who took on the first high priesthood, and is going to be explaining what we actually see in verses 14, 15, and 16 being explained within the workings of man and within the workings of God, which is what we see in chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. So both of our points, or both of our parts, will be found in chapter 4. And our first point, which would be our first part with an A, B, C, D, is going to be found in verse 14. And it says, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us take hold of our confession." The first point is to take hold of your confession. If we remember back in chapter 3, verse 1, it says we are to consider our confession. But now, knowing that as we are to stay in God's rest, that as his rest still yet remains, and that we are not to have our hearts hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, and that we are to obey his word, now we are charged with the task to take hold of our confession. Not just consider it, but take hold of it. And so as our main point, it is going to be fleshed out within the remaining verses as we are going to kind of be looking at these four points and what it is to, or why we should be taking hold of our confession. And we all readily admit that we admittedly take hold of it, but yet I think sometimes we grab it maybe not knowing what it truly means. And again, we're so privileged to have God's word in front of us, and as we get to read it for ourselves and understand it, we get to have a clearer picture of who Jesus Christ is. And it maybe even subsequently looking at the initial plannings by God of what this high priest office was to attain. But as we look at our four points, they're going to be found in verses 14 and 15, but again, they're going to be explained in chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. And so our first subpoint within our main point of taking hold of this confession, the reason why we want to take hold of it is that because we have a high priest who proceeds. In verse 14, it says, "Since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens." So we have a high priest who has passed through or proceeds through the heavens. And I think our author is, or I should say, I believe our author is bringing into reference the Levitical law, and when we look at the Day of Atonement in the book of Leviticus, we're automatically drawn to chapter 16. And so I'd ask that you would turn with me to chapter 16, and we'll read the first 13 verses there just to kind of help build context into why God implemented this Day of Atonement. In Leviticus 16, verse 1, it says, "Now Yahweh spoke to Moses after the death of his two sons of Aaron, when they came near the presence of Yahweh and died. And Yahweh said to Moses, 'Tell your brother Aaron that he shall not enter at any time into the holy place inside the veil, before the mercy seat which is on the ark, so that he will not die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. Aaron shall enter the holy place with this, with a bull from the herd for a sin offering and a ram for the burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen tunic, and the linen undergarment shall be next to his body, and he shall be girded with the linen sash and attired with the linen turban. These are holy garments. And then he shall bathe his body in water and put them on, and he shall take from the congregation of the sons of Israel two male goats for a sin offering and one ram for a burnt offering. Then Aaron shall bring near the bull for the sin offering, which is for himself, that he may make atonement for himself and for his household. And he shall take the two goats and present them before Yahweh at the doorway of the tent of meeting. And Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for Yahweh and the other lot for the scapegoat. Then Aaron shall bring near the goat on which the lot for Yahweh fell, and he shall offer it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot for the scapegoat shall be presented alive before Yahweh to make atonement upon it, to send it out into the wilderness as the scapegoat. And then Aaron shall bring near the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, to make atonement for himself and for his household, and he shall slaughter the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and he shall take a fire pan full of coals of fire from upon the altar before Yahweh, and 2 handfuls of finely ground fragrant incense and bring it inside the veil. And he shall put the incense on the fire before Yahweh, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the ark of the testimony, so that he will not die. Right away, when we look at verse 1, we see that there was consequences for Aaron's sons that did not listen and obey the word of God. And there's a stark reminder here for Aaron: you shall not enter at any time into the holy place inside the veil. This is not up to you to decide when you can go in and when you can come out. But yet I am going to prescribe how often you can go in and with what requirements you are needed to go in. And so again, we see here, just as we look at chapter 5, verse 4 in Hebrews, even as Aaron was, Aaron has not passed through the heavens. Whereas we would say, well, Christ definitely has. Because whereas Aaron was instructed to go through the mere copies of what God had told Moses to build, we find in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24, that Christ did not enter the holy places made with hands, these mere copies of the true ones, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. And so Christ passed through the heavens into his Father's presence, where the true temple is, of his own authority, being the only Son of God, or being the only begotten Son of the Father, which is what we read back in chapter 1, verse 5. In chapter 1, verse 5, it says, "For to which of the angels did he ever say, 'You are my Son, today I have begotten you'?" But even if Christ would have entered into the physical temple or tabernacle that Aaron was allowed to, he would have had full authority to do so, but yet it would have been vain or futility to do that, because it actually wasn't even before his heavenly Father. It wasn't before the true temple. And so again, we see here that there is a vast difference between mere copies of what God had told Moses to make, as opposed to the true and genuine ones and its ultimate purpose of appeasing the Father's wrath and requiring not the blood of bulls and rams and goats, but the blood of Jesus Christ. And so Christ has passed through the heavens. It is always a good reminder for us as well that even when we look at the Gospel of John in chapter 14, verses 1 through 6, right at the beginning of this upper room discourse where Christ is going to give these vast teachings to his disciples as a form of comfort, not a form of rebuke, but as comfort. In the beginning of chapter 14, it says, "Well, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. And in my Father's house are many dwelling places, and if it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going." Right? This is a reminder for us. You know how to get to heaven. Even though we see here Thomas ask the question, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way?" But yet Christ, in his exhortation and in his encouragement to Thomas and his disciples, says, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." This is a source of comfort for us, that when we get the benefit and the privilege of reading the Gospel of John and we see the specific words of Christ with an exhortation saying, "You know the way where I am going. You know how to get there. It's through me. It's not through the blood of rams and goats and bulls. It is not through the vain copies of man-made things, but it is relying on the finished work which I will do when I go to the cross and die for the sins of the people." Right? This is a sense, a source of encouragement and comfort for us, in case we tend to have our hearts hardened by the deceitfulness of sin and want to stray back for the sake of living an easier life. And so we take hold of that confession, knowing that we have a high priest who proceeds and not one who is only allowed to enter once a year, and not without the blood of an atoning animal for himself and for his household, but with his own blood, which is the precious blood of a lamb that is unblemished. One who is without sin is what the end of verse 15 in Hebrews 4 tells us. But not only that, not only do we have a high priest who proceeds, we see here that we have a high priest who is particular. Where we look later on in verse 14, who has passed through the heavens? Jesus, the Son of God. Right? Those five words is something that is very intentful. It's something that is very special. It's not a general brushing over of the high priesthood. This is one particular individual. And sometimes when we see Jesus, the Son of God, we think of it as an appointed title. Or we should think of it rather as an appointed title and not just another name given to our Lord and Savior. It is an appointed title. He is the Son of God. Because again, if we look on the flip side, on the contrast, again, if we would look back in Leviticus chapter 10, in verse 1 and 2, it says, "Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans and put fire in them. And they placed incense on it and offered strange fire before Yahweh, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from the presence of Yahweh and consumed them, and they died before Yahweh." Here we see Nadab and Abihu, not the sons of God, but the sons of Aaron, offering strange fire, offering unauthorized fire, which had not been commanded to them. And so God consumed them. Right, which would automatically drive us back again into Hebrews chapter 1. Who exactly is this Son of God? And we know what that is because we spent numerous weeks visiting all these Old Testament references and God explaining to us, well, my Son is very particular. In fact, he is the only begotten Son of the Father. We also see in chapter 5 in Hebrews verse 1 where it says, "For every priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God." Interesting thought, right? When we look at verse 1 in chapter 5, taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men. Men appoint men to serve themselves in the things pertaining to God, is essentially what verse 1 is telling us. Right, and we see this fleshed out in Exodus 28, verse 1. In Exodus 28, verse 1, it says, "Now as for you," talking to Moses, "bring near to yourself Aaron your brother and his sons with them from among the sons of Israel to minister as priests to me. Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, Ithamar, Aaron's sons." Right, and so God instructed Moses, "You yourself bring your brother near to you and consecrate them for the priesthood." But yet we see in chapter 5, verse 5 and 6, where it says, "In this way, Christ also did not glorify himself to become a high priest, but he who said to him," right? And it's going back again to Old Testament quotations, but yet the "he who said to them" is the "he who appointed him." Whereas Moses appointed Aaron, God now appointed his son. And it's not just the fact of Moses appointing Aaron and God appointing his son, but it was even Aaron's successor, right? That it was Eleazar who was the next high priest after Aaron. And so there is a continual line of men passing on the high priesthood upon other men to offer services on behalf of men in things pertaining to God. And it was a continuing cycle because they were prevented from continuing by death, is what we're going to be looking at in subsequent chapters. Whereas we see in verse 6 in chapter 5 here that you are the priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Just as Jesus is the Son of God, and as we will look in the oncoming weeks at the person of Melchizedek, we can obviously see from verse 6 here that Melchizedek was a priest forever. And so, like coming from the order of Melchizedek, or according to the order of Melchizedek, is that Christ has no successors. He maintains the office of high priest forever. In Psalms 110, verse 4, where this reference is taken, it says, Yahweh has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And so where God continually changed the Levite personnel within their priestly duties, yet here he says he has sworn and will not change his mind in reference to his son. In Psalms 110, God confirms his plan for his son to be ministering on our behalf. And not just for our brief time, but ministering for all the saints of God's people. And so Jesus is appointed from among God on behalf of God in the things pertaining to God. Right? We can take chapter 5, verse 1, where Aaron was taken from among men and was appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God. Christ now is appointed from among God on behalf of God in things pertaining to God. That's saying these two planes are just not meeting up. One is obviously transcendent than the other, because we have a high priest who is particular. He is the only begotten Son of God. And so we have these two points why we are to take hold of our confession, is because of we have a high priest who has proceeded through the heavens. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us. And our second point is that, well, he is very particular. He is the Son of God. There is only one of him. And now our third point, as we look at verse 15 in chapter 4, is that we have a high priest who shows pathos. In verse 15, it says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses." This word sympathize is only used twice, and it is found in the book of Hebrews, and it is to be affected with the same feeling as another. Here it says it in the negative, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses," meaning that Aaron could not sympathize with our weaknesses. In chapter 5, verse 2, it says, "Aaron, being able to deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself is also beset with weaknesses." One of the reasons why an earthly high priest or a fully man who is high priest cannot sympathize with our weaknesses is because he himself is also beset with weaknesses. Not only that, as we look at chapter 5, verse 2, he deals gently with the ignorant and misguided. This word ignorant is to be unaware about what one's wrongdoing is, or to lapse into it, or to do wrong, or to sin intentionally. And also the misguided is to proceed without a sense of proper direction. We've seen this word before, this word misguided. It was found in chapter 3, verse 10. And it says, "Therefore I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways." One of the reasons why Aaron could not sympathize, or even the subsequent high priests after him could not sympathize with the weaknesses of the people, is because they themselves went astray in their hearts. They were not wholly devoted to God. So questions could be asked, well, how can one who is full of weakness know how another is feeling? Right? It's kind of puts, even when we want to see to the brothers, is what chapter 3, verse 12 tells us, and to encourage one another, right? How do we go about doing this, knowing that the same weaknesses are found within us? How can one who is under the curse of sin and is busily wrestling with his own sin truly know what his brother or sister is going through in their battles with sin? Right? We can see that there's like a brick wall that man is always hitting if they don't turn to God, if they don't rely on the finished work of Christ. There are things that I battle with within my own circumstances that you will truly never understand to fully sympathize with me in, and I am sure that you can say the exact same thing back to me. Right? So, I mean, we can see it. I mean, we can sort of, maybe 50%, maybe some of us, maybe 70%, we can kind of understand what you're going through. But you know what? Each and every one of our lives are unique, right? Our experiences, our past, our friends, our families, our work, everything is unique. And even our responses to each individual sphere has outcomes and consequences for that. And so you can tell me what you're going through and I can sympathize with you, but yet I fully do not understand. I can understand according to how I would respond to the situation, right? And I think you would probably say the same thing. Well, I could probably sympathize with you according to how I would understand my situation, right? But I mean, again, there is no full meshing. And it's because of this weakness. This weakness means no strength to which all human flesh is heir to. It's no strength of the body and of the soul. Of the body, it is its native weakness and frailty, or its feebleness of health and sickness. But of the soul, it is want of strength and the capacity requisite to understand a thing or to do things great and glorious or to restrain corrupt desires or to bear trials and troubles. Right? We are weak both in body and in soul. But we have a high priest who shows pathos, who can show sympathy because he has no weaknesses. We looked at it in chapter 2, verse 14, where it says, "Therefore, since children share in flesh and blood, Christ himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death." Knowing that what we just went through in chapter 1, where Jesus is the only begotten of the Father, that he is greater than the angels and that his throne endures forever, he partook of flesh and blood. He who knew no weakness, where no weakness is found in him, partook of the same nature of us to render powerless him who had the power of death. In chapter 5, verse 7 of Hebrews, he says, he, talking about Christ, in the days of his flesh, offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Whereas Aaron, who was unable to sympathize with our weaknesses because he was busily offering sacrifices for his own sins as well as for the sins of the people, here we see Christ offering up prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him. This word offered up is in the aorist, which means that Christ was characterized by this endeavor. Christ was a man who was always praying. He was daily offering up prayers and supplications for his people. And we can readily admit that if there is any one thing that Jesus' disciples noticed about their master's life, it was how much time he spent in prayer before he set out to do anything. In Luke 11, verse 1, it reads that while it happened that while Jesus was praying in a certain place after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John also taught his disciples." You pray so often and you don't wrestle and struggle with it. We need to learn how to do that. Because we can see that every part of your ministry is fruitful. And yet, whenever we try, we kind of hit brick walls. And so Christ was characterized as one who daily offered up prayers and supplications. Supplications is defined as approaching for a favor or entreating God for grace. And so a question could be asked, like, why would the Son of God entreat for grace? Right? We see John 1:14, where Christ is being described as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. How can one who is full of grace and truth pray for more grace? Yet I think it makes sense when we look at Hebrews 5 in Christ's high priestly role. He offered up prayers and supplications for our behalf, just as Aaron offered up sacrifices for the people. Christ's life, Christ's ministry here on earth was never about self. We can readily say, well, yeah, I know he came to die for my sins, but he lived for your sins as well. Not just a matter of dying for your sins, he lived for your sins. Every aspect of his life was done with intent for the salvation of your soul. And so when we look at a text like John 1:14, the only possible explanation would be that Jesus was always about his business as a high priest during the days of his flesh to set an example for us. Right? If you look back in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17, it says he had to be made like his brothers in all things so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. And yet, as we look at chapter 5, verse 7, as he was offering up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, he was heard because of his reverence. This word reverence means to have a reverent awe in the presence of God, or a fear of God, or one who continually exercises caution before God. And this is what we've kind of been going through in Hebrews chapter 3 and chapter 4, right? Do not let sin harden your heart. Do not go about the work of disobedience, but go through the work of obedience. Be like Christ. Do you continually exercise caution before the presence of God? Do you consider the presence of God only on Sunday mornings when we assemble together, or is God ever present before you? Are you always before his throne of grace, is what chapter 4, verse 16 tells us. I think when we see life in light of always standing before the throne of God, knowing that he is ever watching us and he is testing us and proving our faith as genuine and is sanctifying us so that we can behold his glory when we get to heaven, that we will exercise extreme caution before God at all times. And what a blessing and a benefit it is to have the Son of God, Jesus Christ, go before us and show us what that looks like. Where on the flip side, we have a person like Aaron. He was hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. All we have to do is look at Exodus 32 and verses 2 through 4 give us a pretty clear indication of Aaron's caution before God. When Moses was on the mountain fellowshipping with God and receiving the Ten Commandments, and he was gone for 40 days, the people demanded that Aaron make for themselves an idol. And here is what Aaron says to them in verse 2 of Exodus 32. He says, "Tear off your gold rings which are in your ears, which are in the ears of your wives." Oh, this has got to hurt. Don't ask your wives for permission. Just go there and yank them out. "Your wives and your sons and your daughters, and bring them to me." Then all the people tore off their gold rings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. So not only did Aaron tell them to bring me all your gold, verse 4 says he took this from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made it into a molten calf. And he said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt." Yet when Moses comes down from the mountain and he asks his brother, he asks him the question in chapter 32, verses 21 through 24, Moses asks his brother Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them. Right? So he's assuming the innocent until proven guilty. Listen to what Aaron says. He says, "Do not let the anger of my Lord burn. You know the people yourself, they are prone to evil." quite something, right? Here we see just 20 verses up, Aaron instructing them, give me your gold, I will fashion you an idol, and you can worship the idol. And yet when he's confronted with the truth, when he's confronted by his brother, what can I say? These people are prone to evil all the time. Not only that, he says in verse 23, "The people pleaded with me to make a god for them. And so all I basically did was throw the gold into the fire and out popped an idol." He kind of does away with all responsibility. He passes the buck. He puts the blame on the people, knowing full well that as the high priest, he was personally responsible for their sinful rebellion. He could have said no, but yet he catered to their wishes. Because ultimately, one would have to come to the conclusion that Aaron himself also wanted to worship this. That's what the conclusion has to come to that. Because he was beset with weaknesses in body and in soul. But yet we see in chapter 5, verse 7, that Christ was heard because of his reverence. God heard the prayers of his son and gave him aid. And so will not God hear the prayers of all his children and give them aid if they so ask? Right, we have a high priest who shows pathos. And lastly, the reason why we are to take hold of our confession is that we have a high priest who is perfect. In verse 15, it says, "But one who has been tempted in all things like we are, yet without sin." We have a high priest who is perfect. As opposed to the contrast with Aaron, which we see in chapter 5, verse 3, because of his weakness, Aaron is obligated, just as for the people, to also offer sacrifices for sin in the same way for himself. Aaron was indebted just as much as the people because of his sin. He was no different than the people that he was appointed over to apply atonement for sins. Aaron was not without sin. And so as Aaron would have to offer sacrifices for his own sins as he is so obligated, he himself was looking to the Messiah to come who will atone his sins and redeem him from the curse of the law. And so why would we want to go back to the Old Testament, to the Old Law, and have a person such as Aaron who is himself looking for the Messiah, the Christ, who has already come? Makes no sense. And this is what our author is trying to tell us. Take hold of your confession. Don't turn to one who himself is looking for the one who has already come. Right? We're reminded in Leviticus 16, in order for Aaron to enter into the holy places, he had to bring the blood of the bull for himself. Yet on the flip side, in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8 and 9, although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. Christ learned obedience from the things which he suffered. Kind of an interesting thought. What do you mean Christ learned? How can God learn? Josh is going to be telling us later on in the attributes of God, well, God knows all things. In fact, all knowledge is from God. And so how can God learn? Right? If Christ is the Son of God, he is truly God. What does it mean that he learned obedience? Almost sounds like a heresy, a blasphemy. But yet this phrase, he learned obedience, is to be understood that he came to the realization with implication of taking place less through instruction. It's not about knowledge, but it's through experience or practice. Perfection comes through experience and practice. This is what this is telling us. It is to learn by use or practice. As Christ had reverence for his Father, as he was not found trapped in the deceitfulness of sin, as his heart was not hardened by it, he showed us how we are to overcome our weakness. It says he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. That he was in the habit of, or he was accustomed to learning through sufferings. Again, when we look at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, it says, "For it was fitting for Christ, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings." Christ was made perfect through sufferings. And so we, like the Son of God, as children of God, will be made perfect through our sufferings. Because we are all of one, is what Hebrews 2 tells us. In fact, James picks up on this right in the beginning of his letter in chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. It says, "Knowing that the testing of your faith brings about perseverance, and let perseverance have its perfect work, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." We've seen this before. We've heard this before. We've read it before. And yet, turning back to the law does not achieve this. In Hebrews 7, or chapter 7, verse 19, it says that the law made nothing perfect. But yet we have a high priest who is perfect, right? We have these four things, these four points as to why we are to take hold of our confession, why we are to adhere strongly to or hold it or to be committed to someone. And to be committed to him would be to remain closely united to that one individual. And that is our great high priest, is what chapter 4, verse 14 says. "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us take hold of our confession." Paul tells the church in Thessalonica something very similar along these lines in his second epistle to them. And in chapter 2, verse 13 through 15, he tells them, "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you as the first fruits for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth." Chosen for salvation through sanctification. Sanctification comes through perseverance of persecutions and trials and tribulations. And that as you are sanctified by the Spirit through these hard times, you hold to the faith of the truth, which is what the Word ultimately points to, is Jesus, the Son of God. Where do you turn to when times get hard? Our author is telling you, you turn to Christ. You unite yourself to Christ. You remind yourself of Christ and what he did for you. And that he is one who can sympathize with you because he has no weakness. He lived a life of perfect obedience to his heavenly Father. He knows exactly what you're going through. And as we look at our second point next week, in verse 16 it says, "Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." The reason why we take hold of our confession is so that we can draw near to the throne of grace with confidence. Brothers and sisters, let's hold to the Word of God. Let's cling closer to Christ than what we did before we heard this message. And as we cling tight to Christ, let us use the opportunity and the advantage that we see in verse 16 of drawing near to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Bow with me in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that you have made yourself known to us, that you have shown us your Son, that he is our great high priest. I pray that you would have your way in us, that your Holy Spirit would convict us of its truth, that he would lead us down paths of righteousness, which means that we follow after our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that we would hold fast our confession no matter what comes our way, and that when the tough times do come our way, that we can boldly with confidence go to your throne of grace. A life to be lived as a follower of Christ is one to be lived in the graces of Christ. It is one to be dependent on the graces and the mercies that you give us. So I pray that you would remain faithful to your word and what it says so that we can experience these mercies and these graces, and that we can be a people of rejoicing, and that we can always come to you in prayers and supplications, knowing that this is what you want for us. In Jesus' name.